The following message is the 101st in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 8, 17b and is part 2. It was delivered on Sunday, January 17, 2010 to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 14, we read, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Verse 17, "If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Last Lord's Day, we began to examine this text, and we saw that while to be a joint heir with God's Son in the world to come is an excellent thing, that we share also in his earthly life by way of suffering and trials. The pathway that Christ traveled to his inheritance was the path of suffering. And so also his disciples must bear a cross and follow him. As believers, we must expect this. Paul says to Timothy, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And from that text, we rightly deduce that even as desiring to live in a godly way is part of a normal Christian life, so also is persecution. It is the inevitable result of living in a godly way in an ungodly world. And so even as your lot in the world to come is that of a glorified saint who shares in Christ's glory, so your lot in this world is that of a suffering saint who shares in his sufferings. Last time we began considering the reasons, the manner, and the purposes of our suffering with Christ. The reasons that the disciple is as his master in the matter of suffering with him are all related to our union with him, in which union we are identified with his person and with his work. And thus the Bible speaks of our suffering for Christ's sake and of our suffering for righteousness' sake. The manner in which the believer is to suffer with Christ is likewise addressed in the scripture. And the word Christ-like best portrays the way that the disciple is to be in this matter as in all things. We are to suffer not only what Christ suffered, but also in the way that he suffered. And this means, as we saw, at least two things. First, even as Christ received affliction patiently, so it is to be with us. We are, like Christ, to commit our cause to God and patiently wait for him to deliver us. We saw a couple of texts from the pen of Peter. "Let those suffer according to the will of God, commit their souls to a faithful Creator. And the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trials." And so even as Christ suffered patiently, so should we. But then second, even as Christ suffered as an innocent man, so let it be in our case. Here again the words of Peter, "Beloved, I beseech you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, before coming to our next point, I want to add a further note to what was said last Lord's Day regarding the manner of our suffering with Christ. And here I ask that you turn with me to 1 Peter and chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear or all reverence, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience or for the sake of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Now please consider the phrase that's found in verse 19, "because of or for the sake of conscience toward God." Peter speaks of the unjust suffering of a slave, a Christian slave, at the hands of a harsh master. And he says, when you do good and suffer, that is, suffer in a matter in which you are totally undeserving of the harsh treatment that that master is giving you. When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable in the sight of God. Peter says that God esteems this kind of patient response. And indeed, he esteems it because it is Christ-like. It is indeed like the response of his own son when he suffered wrongfully. Further, Peter says, God has called us to this. That is, he has called us to imitate his son in the suffering of wrong, and he has called us to imitate his son in the manner of suffering wrong. But he says God has called us to this, so that suffering for Christ's sake and suffering for righteousness' sake is in fact God's will for us. And therefore, since it is our Father's will that we should suffer with his Son and like his Son, that is, as innocent, patient sufferers in the cause of God and truth, because of this, so we are to do so, Peter says, for conscience' sake. And this means that at the head of our motives for patiently enduring the trials that come upon us for Christ's sake, at the head of our motives is a conviction in our consciences that doing so is righteous and honorable in the sight of our God and Father in heaven. Now here's the obvious question. Do we do what is right simply because it is right and honorable in the sight of God. That should be our rule in all things. Whatever motives are or are not present in our responding to occasions when we have the opportunity either to do what is right or to do what is wrong, we ought indeed to do what is right, whatever else may be part of the picture, simply because it is right and it is honorable in the sight of God. Our consciences should be bound by that principle. Well, so it is to be in our suffering with Christ. Is our obedience in this only to be found where it is self-serving? Or are we to do what God has commanded in the manner of our suffering with His Son, even where the cost-benefit ratio to ourselves seems very low? Are we to respond patiently? Are we to respond in an honorable, upright way, even when there is no obvious benefit to us, but it is simply going to fall out to God's honor and glory? Do we do this for conscience' sake? We are to suffer with Christ patiently, innocently, but very much, brethren, for conscience' sake. But now as we move along, we saw last time that there are three heads we're taking up in our consideration of this text. Not only What was my first point? Someone, anyone. Where are you listening? Obviously I wasn't. All right, let's go back. The reasons, of course, the reasons. Not only the reasons, not only the manner, but also now consider the purposes for which Christ bids us to suffer with Him. Now last time we saw that though he did not know it at the time, that Job suffered to vindicate God's honor and God's cause before Satan's accusations. And therefore, as we read through the book of Job, it is very evident that though the Lord does some wonderful things in Job's heart and life along the way, that this entire episode is such that Job suffered chiefly for God's glory. And this may indeed be the case with us on any number of occasions. And therefore we should bear patiently the crosses that our Lord places on us, even when we cannot yet see why we are required to bear them. But now there's another text that I would add to the book of Job, and that's found in John chapter 9. And if you'll please turn there, we'll read just a few verses and make what I hope is a valid observation from the testimony of the text. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll read verse 8. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." And then verse 8, to paint in a further detail as to this man's circumstance, "Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Is this not he who sat and begged?'" Now note the circumstances of this man's case. He has been born blind. and his life has been impacted profoundly by this providence. So much so that indeed the scripture says that he must beg to provide for himself. This has been a life-altering providence in this man's life, and it has been a reality for him from the very beginning of conscious life for him. He has never seen the light of day. And our Lord Jesus says that this has happened to this man and to all connected with him. We think of his parents who are brought into the picture a bit later on in the account. But this has happened to this man for a singular reason. Not as a punishment for sin, either his or his parents. Not as a preparation for his salvation. Nothing is said of that in the text. Jesus does not say that this man was born blind so that he would be sensitive to my invitations to come unto me. Nothing of that. We are told that the purpose was that through this man's healing, through Christ healing him, that God's works would be revealed. And I think it would not be wrong to deduce from that that he was born blind so that in his healing God's glory would be given as a testimony to those who observe what our Lord did. Now, brethren, I suspect that a great many things of this nature, far more than we can ever imagine, a great many things of this nature happen to believers, so that we suffer, if not solely, perhaps chiefly in many cases, that God may be glorified as a testimony before men. When we ask the question, for what purpose does a Christian suffer for Christ's sake? At least part of the answer is that we suffer to bring glory to our God. But further, the scripture instructs us that we suffer with Christ for Christ's sake and for righteousness' sake, for the testing and the maturing and the confirming of our faith. Turn with me, please, to James chapter 1. Verse 2, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be, may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The trials that come upon believers, including those that fall within the class of sufferings for Christ's sake, whatever else God may be doing in them for his own glory or for other like purposes, whatever else God is doing in the various trials that come into the life of the Christian, they all share this purpose, that they are tests of our faith. That is, tests of our faith's genuineness and tests of our faith's quality. Thus, our trials do service for us, especially in view of the last day. Look over to verses 6 and 7, or to 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. We find a similar statement there. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Our trials do us service. They serve as a proving ground concerning the genuineness of our faith, concerning the quality of our faith, whether it is true saving faith or whether it is dead devil's faith, whether indeed there is a living union between the branches and the vine. Our trials serve as a proving ground to make manifest to us in this life that which will be most vital at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that indeed we are joined to Him by a true and a living faith. And not only do our afflictions prove the legitimacy of our faith, but they are part of a process in which or by which the Lord works perseverance in us and thus brings us to Christian maturity, that is, to a state in which we lack none of the virtues that are part of mature Christian character. And so not only do afflictions, including those suffered for Christ's sake more specifically, not only do those afflictions test and prove the genuineness of our faith, but they contribute to the maturing of our faith and the maturing of those virtues that are part of mature Christian character. Turn with me to Galatians 5. You're likely familiar with Paul's words here. He sets on one side the works of the flesh, on the other, the fruits of the Spirit. And those fruits of the Spirit are those things which found in maturity mark indeed a full-grown Christian, a mature Christian in his character. And how many of these fruits of the Spirit are matured best in the midst of trials and afflictions and suffering? The fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, Paul says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think in a very real sense, every one of those fruits, every one of those character traits, every one of those manner of responding in the circumstances of life, every one of them are brought more directly and more quickly and more surely to maturity in seasons of affliction than they are in seasons of ease. Is it not so with things like self-control? Is it not so when it comes to long-suffering or patience? Is it not so in terms of the other things that are mentioned here? Gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. When indeed are we most exercised to be faithful to the commitments that God has put on us than in a season of affliction and in a season of trial? It's in seasons of ease that we are tempted to lay down the reins and simply leave these things to go their own way. For these reasons then, because of the evidence that is produced of the genuineness of our faith, because of the maturing of those things that come together to make mature Christian character, for these reasons, James says, we should count it all joy when such trials come. Not for their own sake, not because they are pleasant in themselves, but because of the assurance and of the maturity that is produced in us. We suffer for the testing, for the maturing, for the confirming of our faith. And before leaving this point, I want us also to consider that the trials that we pass through for Christ's sake serve in a very real sense, to separate Christ's sheep from the goats, even in this life. And thus to show that the Christian indeed is on the narrow way that leads to life. This is part of the point of assurance. And I was stricken by a paragraph in Elton in reading on this text this week, in Edward Elton's The Triumph of a True Christian. Elton says, if a traveler be told that in the way he is to go, where he intends to go, he shall come to a rough and very uneven way, and that he must pass over an high, steep, and craggy mountain and the like, that is, upon setting out, someone familiar with the way says to him, now on the way, this is what you're going to meet with. You're going to meet with a very rough road. It's going to be very uneven. You're going to have to cross over a very high and craggy mountain and the like. And if he then goes on, Elton says, and finds all smooth and even and pleasant, he may well fear he is out of the way. But if he find the way to be as was told him, though that way be tedious and painful to him, yet he goes on cheerfully, for he persuades himself that he is in the right way. So thou being told that the way to heaven is by the cross and through afflictions, and thou goest on then and meetest with no cross or afflictions. The Bible says that the way forward is narrow and it is difficult. Elton says, thou being told that the way to heaven is by the cross and through afflictions, and thou goest on and meetest with no cross or afflictions, but find the way in which you walk easy and delightsome. You have just cause then to believe that you are out of the way that leads to heaven. Knowing what the scripture says about the way, if in going forward in your Christian life there is never trial or affliction for Christ's sake, then you have reason to believe that you are indeed out of the way. But if you meet, Elton says, with the cross and with affliction, and the Lord gives you a sanctified use of them, that is, you are maturing by virtue of those things you are encountering, though the way be tedious and troublesome, you may comfort yourself in this, that you are in the right way to heaven. Brethren, our suffering with Christ does us great service. It shows that our faith is genuine. It matures Christian graces in us. And given the testimony of Scripture, it shows us indeed that we are traveling on the narrow way that leads home. But now, third, consider by way of the purposes for which we suffer with Christ. We suffer trials with Him in order that we may be glorified together. Now, that's the language of our text today. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean in order that we may be glorified with Christ? Part of the answer to that question is to understand what the expression glorified together means. The particulars of what that will be. And God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll come to verse 18 and we'll consider that subject. In the words, the glory that will be revealed in us. But today I want you to focus on the words of our text found in a single word in the original text, but three words at least in the translation I'm using, in order that. Now look again to Romans chapter 8, verse 17. if indeed we suffer with him, that, or in order that, we may also be glorified together. We're going to focus on that little conjunction, that little phrase, that, or in order that. That word implies that there is an integral relationship between suffering with Christ and being glorified with him. If we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. There's an integral relationship between those two things. It is an expression that expresses purpose. If we suffer with him for the purpose that we shall be glorified together. And the obvious question is, why must I suffer with Christ in order to receive a share in his glorious inheritance? Why is that the pathway that is connected with inheritance with Christ? Now, there is a point beyond which we cannot go in trying to answer that question. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But some things we can say with certainty. And I want to suggest four things very briefly. When we ask the question, why must I suffer with Christ in order to receive a share in his glorious inheritance, the Bible leads us to four conclusions. First, we can say with certainty that we are not required to suffer with Christ in order to gain heaven by the merit of our suffering. We can say at least one thing negatively. We are not required to suffer with Christ in order to gain heaven by the merit of our suffering. That idea is contrary to the gospel. As Paul says in the following verse, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. As we'll see next Lord's Day, there's a comparison in those words. There's a weighing in the balance. On the one side is the sufferings that we endure. On the other side of the balance is the glory to be revealed. And Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And here's my point. There is such a disparity between our suffering and the heavenly inheritance that the merit of our suffering, no matter how great one may judge that to be, is completely insufficient to secure such a reward. Do you see the point? If suffering is to have merit before God, we don't suffer even those who suffer the most. We don't suffer anywhere near, by way of comparison, what is required to merit such a glorious inheritance. And so any idea that our suffering gains by its merit the inheritance of heaven, simply dismiss it. Nothing could be further from the truth. No suffering in this life and no suffering after death will fit any Christian for the world to come and for the inheritance of Christ. If there were a measure of suffering that could be endured that would secure the inheritance, then surely the damned in hell would suffer their way out of hell into glory. But secondly, we can say with certainty that we suffer with Christ because it is God's sovereign will for us. Now that's an important point. Remember that we are to suffer with Christ and like Christ for conscience sake. The ultimate motive for conscience needs to be, this is the will of God. Whether it is a matter of obedience to the law, or whether it is a matter of suffering for righteousness' sake. And the witness of 1 Peter 4:19 is explicit. Peter says, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good. Peter speaks of those who suffer as suffering according to the will of God. And so if we are going to indeed suffer those trials that we may be glorified together with Christ, we are to embrace God's will in this as in all things by faith, trusting that even as He is in us through those trials and through that suffering, working in us to do according to will and to do according to His good pleasure, it is one of the means by which He works in our lives. Trusting that even as He is working in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure, so also trusting that He is working all things together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Settle it in your mind once and for all. The God of heaven and earth, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Savior of sinners is King and Lord, and His sovereign will is the rule of His kingdom. And if we suffer for Christ's sake, if we suffer for righteousness' sake, it is because it is the will of the Father. And no small degree of the purpose of our suffering with Christ is that we should learn to submit ourselves to Him in all things. That will be reality in the world to come. That is to be reality in this world. Further, we can say with certainty that we suffer with Christ on earth so that we may be fitted to commune with Him in heaven. Trials do this, as we've seen, because they mature in us the graces that are most suitable for walking in fellowship with Christ. Fairly obvious, but they do more than this. It is true that trials mature in us those graces that are suitable for communing with Christ and walking with Him. But more than this, suffering with Christ in this world enables us to enter into the closest walk with Him, both now and in the world to come. Now let me explain what I mean. If you have a friend who has suffered in some way, you will sympathize with him as you are able. But unless you have experienced all that he feels, you cannot enter into his experience at the real depths of which he feels it. Now we know that by personal experience. The heart knows its own bitterness. Unless we pass through waters like the waters our brother or our sister is passing through, we sympathize as best we can, but we can't really enter in to their understanding of all that's taken place. So also, if we did not share in Christ's sufferings in some way, certainly not to the degree that he suffered them. But if we did not share in Christ's sufferings in some way, we could never enter into the deepest fellowship with him with a real sense of what he has suffered for our salvation. Every tear will be dried, every tear will be wiped away, we are told concerning heaven, and that's true. But there's not a word about utter forgetfulness. And even as Christ will remember what he has suffered, so we will remember what we have suffered with him, that we may enter in at the very deepest level possible, that a creature could commune with his creator, that we could enter into the deepest level possible of true fellowship and true sympathetic friendship. I don't know how our experience of heaven will be affected by understanding at some visceral level what's been done for us. But surely, brethren, it will make a difference. If you've entered into some pleasant situation, some pleasant circumstance through the sacrifice of someone else, it very much enhances your enjoyment of that to know what has been done for you, and to remember and to recall what has been done for you, and to understand at some visceral level what it cost for that to be done for you. So it must be in heaven, brethren, that we will understand at a depth that we cannot understand apart from suffering, with Christ and for Christ and for righteousness' sake, and suffering in the cause of God and in the cause of truth. We will understand at a level utterly impossible without that what has been done that we might live and live forever. And then fourth, we can say with certainty that our sufferings are designed to benefit others, even the church as a whole. Here, I would ask you to look just very briefly at Colossians 1 and verse 24. A statement that is startling when you first read it. One thinks perhaps Paul has lost his mind. What can he possibly mean by these words? Colossians 1 and verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, he says, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Well, what could conceivably be lacking in the afflictions of Christ for his church? Well, the answer is, as far as his redeeming merit is concerned, nothing is lacking. But what Paul is saying is indeed that the sufferings of Christ are not the only sufferings that benefit the church of Jesus Christ. That the sufferings of his people benefit the church of Jesus Christ. And while Paul here speaks of his sufferings as an apostle, his words apply to all of God's people. To the degree, brethren, that our trials are an occasion for God to be glorified in the eyes of men, to the degree that our trials and afflictions are the occasion or become the stimulus through which God draws men to himself, to the degree that our sufferings and trials become the occasion to strengthen the faith of our brethren so that they are built up, to that degree so we fill up in our flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, I think all of this in one way or another helps us to understand then the necessity of our suffering with Christ in order that we may also be glorified together. It is suffering that fits us, as in Christ's case, for usefulness. It is that which fits us for fellowship with him now and hereafter. This is God's will for us, even as it was for his Son. You'll remember the words of Christ to his disciples, Luke 24. He explains his sufferings to them, and he says, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" Is it then not necessary for us in entering in to his glory? Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." I wonder every time I read that, has Peter read Paul? Because they're talking about exactly the same thing. And indeed, brethren, I would counsel you, far from accounting suffering with Christ a strange thing, as an intruder into your life, as something to be avoided, look upon it as a gift of God's grace. It is suited to accomplish many good things in you and many good things in God's kingdom. Do you remember the words of Paul to the Philippians, Philippians 1:29? He says, "For to you it has been granted, it has been graced, it has been given freely as a favor. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." What a statement. It has been given to you as a favor, as a token of God's grace, not only to believe on him, but to suffer with him. Peter says that his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And among those all things are afflictions for Christ's sake and suffering for righteousness' sake. Regard them for what they are, as gifts of God's grace for your blessing and for your benefit. And to the degree that we receive trials for Christ's sake with that in view, we will be able to honor God indeed and to benefit from our sufferings. Again, the Apostle Paul says, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed, or since indeed, we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Let us pray. Our Father, we do indeed understand that all who would live godly shall suffer persecution, shall suffer affliction and trial for Christ's sake and for the sake of truth and righteousness. Lord, it is difficult in those seasons when that reality is most discernible by us. It is difficult, Lord, then to look upon your afflictions as a gift of your grace. But we remember the words of the psalmist who said, "It is good that I was afflicted." What we perhaps cannot see in the midst of the trial, we pray that you would help us to see upon sober reflection. When we consider the good things that you are working and that you are doing, we thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness. And we thank you for the privilege of suffering with Christ, with whom we shall inherit, and who shall be our blessed companion forever and ever. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.